know, something he said, you know, for us the life is more important than death, you know, something like this. I think it's not enough. This is just one side of the picture. We need to remember their happy occasions and their sad occasions, and in particular, we have to be able to mourn for their suffering and to have pain for their suffering, because we are one family, we are united.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light, now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and all Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
European News Bulletin.
Thanks for joining us, everyone. My name is Saeed Pourreza. Our top story, with only hours to go before yet another Brexit deadline, the European Union and the United Kingdom are still in deadlock. Neither side seems to prepare to budge over the two main sticking points, access to the UK's fishing waters and the so-called level playing field for businesses. The UK is trying to get the deal done before the new year, but the country's prime minister has warned a no-deal Brexit is very likely.
The EU's chief negotiator says there is a chance of getting a Brexit agreement, but the path to such an agreement is very narrow. Both sides are calling for compromise, The UK wants EU boats to lose automatic access to British fishing waters, but the EU says if that happens, the UK will have to pay.
Nous l'acceptons et nous le respectons. Mais si le Royaume-Uni veut...
If the United Kingdom wants, after a credible, sufficient period of adjustment, to be able to cut off access to its waters for European fishermen when it wants to, the European Union needs to have sovereign rights to react or to compensate that.
Mr. Barnier says the EU will not sign a deal that will undercut its single market of 450 million consumers. For its part, the UK says it cannot agree to become the only country in the world that does not have sovereign control of its fisheries. Westminster certainly doesn't want nearly $1 trillion worth of EU-UK trade to be hit with tariffs and quotas beyond December 31st. And so, hours before yet another deadline, Prime Minister Boris Johnson has warned that a no-deal scenario is very likely, unless the EU position changes substantially.
The UK's got to be able to control its own laws, it's what people voted for, and we've also got to be able to control our waters and our fishing rights. It's obviously also what people voted for, and no sensible government is going to agree to a treaty that doesn't have those two basic things in it, as well as everything else. Our door is open. We'll keep talking. But I have to say that things are looking difficult.
Meanwhile, long queues are forming as trucks and lorries try to cross into continental Europe. Logistics companies have reported a surge in demand for imports ahead of a potential no-deal Brexit as companies rush to stockpile. If a deal is not reached by the 31st of December, the UK will have to start trading on World Trade Organization rules. Boris Johnson has called on UK businesses to prepare for such an eventuality. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Political commentator Mick Napier joins me now from Edinburgh. Welcome back to the program. So all these latest murmurings suggest a possible deal. What are your thoughts?
Well, it's very conflicted. There are murmurings, but the murmurings seem to change almost every few hours. And the evaluation coming from Brussels is a little bit different from that coming from London. Look, it seems as if it's more than 4 years since the referendum, or as you know, people have been, were calling it at one stage the Neverendum. And it seems to be a game of chicken. We're going up to the wire as a matter of hours. We've passed one deadline after another. Is it a game of chicken? But there are serious consequences here. Boris Johnson must be between a very hard rock and a very difficult alternative. He made a career, you have to remember, in Brussels, demonising Brussels to his own party membership. So the elements who are really hostile to Brussels are of his own making. On the other hand, Society of British Motor Manufacturers are terrified of the idea of no deal, where components for cars finally assembled in the UK might cross European border 4 or 5 times. They're genuinely afraid of what this will mean for them. The pound is down, suggesting that no deal is more likely, but nobody really knows. They say there can be no the British say that no extension is possible, no further extension. But, you know, everybody knows that when Boris Johnson says something, you have to take it with a very large pinch of salt. He really is in a difficult situation between his hardliners and the Society of Motor Manufacturers.
Like you just said, a no deal looks very likely. But in the event there is a deal, it'll probably come if either side makes a compromise. If the UK were to be the side that does that to compromise, how do you think it's going to play with the ardent Brexiteers in this country, the likes of Nigel Farage?
Not just Farage, but the little Farages inside the Conservative Party. I mean, Johnson has shown that when it push comes to shove, he's quite prepared to betray his allies. For example, the Northern Irish Unionists were reassured by him that there would never be a border down the Irish Sea, and then Johnson made a very swift about change and accepted it. So nobody knows if he will betray, if he'll turn on his very ardent Brexiteers. But as I say, nobody knows, because he has created this mood inside the Conservative Party where the feeling is extremely strong against any deal with Brussels. But on the other hand, he's under tremendous pressure. Remember, this is a man who, I'm not going to swear on your program, but he basically said to business, to hell with business. And this is very strange from a Conservative Party leader who has to navigate between his own party rank and file, traditionally very pro-business, and now balance that against the needs of manufacturing in Britain. It's too close to hell. Very dramatic and past of the breach.
Let me ask you one final question quickly. You're from Scotland. If Brexit happens to undermine the economy there, could you see another push at independence?
It's not whether I can see it. The numbers are piling up for independence in a way that most people who want independence didn't even dream of before. You know the story of the two guys running away from a lion, and one says, we'll never make it. One says to the other, I only have to run faster than you. All that the independence movement in Scotland has to do is continue to appear better than Johnson over COVID, over many, many, and they are looking better. Such is the hostility to Johnson and the Conservative government that he is pushing many Scots towards independence, and many members of his own party are suggesting that he has been reckless and threatens to bring the United Kingdom crashing down.
McNapier in Edinburgh, thank you so much. And now to other news. UN Atomic Watchdog Chief Rafael Grossi has called for fresh negotiations on the Iran nuclear deal after U.S. President-elect Joe Biden made rejoining the agreement a priority for his administration. Iran has stayed in the 2015 deal, also known as the JCPOA, but has scaled back some of its commitments after Washington withdrew. Tehran says it'll return to full compliance if the other signatories to the accord live up to their commitments. But it has ruled out any further negotiations to change the nature of the deal, which was originally agreed in 2015. Following the illegal assassination of Iran's top scientist, a Western media-sanctioned psychological warfare campaign has been launched through the dissemination of false claims against Iran. Here is Robert Inlakesh with more.
In the wake of the Israeli assassination of Iran's top scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, Western governments and media are yet to actively condemn the terrorist attack which took place in Tehran. Many analysts speculate that the respective actions of the media have acted to exacerbate regional tensions rather than de-escalate the situation following the Israeli aggression against Iran.
Western governments, therefore, by refusing to condemn these acts, they're supporting them. And the Western media is also supporting them by trying to legitimize them. And the reason is because Iran has an independent foreign policy and because Iran opposes apartheid in Palestine.
Following the Israeli regime-sponsored act of terrorism in Tehran, it has been argued that Israel is now using psychological warfare as a means of getting at Iran, with the claims of an Iranian Quds Force commander having been killed along the Iraq-Syria border, a claim unsubstantiated, yet still published in the international press.
This so-called Iranian commander that they've given a name to, where is he from? What city is he from? Whenever an Iranian is hurt or injured in Syria or in Iraq in the fight against ISIS, or martyred in the fight against ISIS, people find out within an hour or two in Iran, because they have online accounts, they're online, their friends tell their families. It becomes news in Iran very quickly.
The claim originated first in Syrian opposition media outlet known as Step News Agency. The story was changed several times before it was picked up by Israeli media. Before long, Saudi-owned Al Arabiya News had cited an unnamed source providing a name to the commander allegedly killed. Later, Reuters, the Daily Mail, and RT even picked up on these claims, showing how far false information can spread based upon no more than allegations sourced from untrusted news outlets with political agendas. For long, Israeli strikes conducted against sovereign nations have gone underreported and have skipped condemnation from Western nations, sparking the criticism that the international community operates on double standards. Robert Inlakesh, London.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has picked a Native American named Deb Haaland to become Secretary of the Interior. If confirmed, Haaland will be the first Native American to serve in a cabinet position. More on that now from Robert in location. Robert, about time, too.
Well, it seems that this is the most progressive right-wing, left-wing cabinet in history. I mean, it's a good thing on its face that it has been, or the government that he's building does have, you know, diversity in it. However, if we're looking at the policy positions of all of these individuals, or the majority of them, they're with the status quo. I mean, Joe Biden is not offering health care for all. He's not offering a difference in foreign policy. There's nothing substantial that he's really going to change, nothing fundamental that he's going to change. I mean, he's got Antony Blinken as Secretary of State. He'll be managing the foreign policy. He's, of course, in line with the neoliberal train of thought that thinks that attacking Syria and, you know, destroying Iraq are good things. Destroying Libya was a good thing. Sanctioning different countries around the world is a good thing. So this sort of woke imperialism, as it's being framed as, is not really much of a change. The whole entire point of having a diverse government is that it represents a diverse set of opinions, right, not just different colored faces there, so that they can claim that people of color that are in government are doing something to change anything. We saw this with Barack Obama. What did he change? There's right. No point having people of government. People of color in positions in government if they don't represent people of color.
Right. And how has social media reacted to this nomination?
The first one we've got here is from a Twitter user called Mike. He says, "How wonderful, you destroy their entire country, take the land, mass murder them, and then get applauded by your peers for being woke when you give one a job in your government imposed over them." Then we got another one here as well from Joe, who says, "I feel like there's a connotation of ignorance attached. It's like poser progressive or fake progressive, someone who gets most of their info from memes. I'd hardly call Biden woke."
All right, let's move on to your second story. The U.S. feeling challenged by China and Russia.
So the United States is pursuing an escalatory strategy with China. It seems that they will be attempting to assert their dominance in the South China Sea. And then when it comes to Russia also, what should be noted is Trump's withdrawal from missile treaties with Russia, which, and of course, starting this new arms race, as it's been dubbed. And we've seen just in the past few weeks many different steps that have been taken. For instance, when it comes to Turkey purchasing the S-400 air defense systems from Russia, they have been sanctioned for this. And the United States is not stopping this assertive sort of imperialistic stance that they're taking, which is really ushering in a new Cold War phase that we're entering. And on top of that, Australia, it seems to be being used as the attack dog of the United States when it comes to China.
And the online reaction to this story, Robert?
The first one we've got here says, "Apes adopt more assertive postures, and so do hooligans in bar fights. I don't think that approach is all too effective on a nation-to-nation level. Deeds, not postures." And then we got another one here from Coolio, a Twitter user, who says, "China has much more of a claim to be there than we do. It'd be like Russia putting aircraft carriers in the Gulf of Mexico." Of course, this is a reference to the South China Sea.
All right, Robert in Lakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And now to other stories. Russian President Vladimir Putin has blamed the United States for starting a new arms race, saying Moscow has been forced to develop hypersonic weapons as a response.
Once the U.S. left the anti-ballistic missile treaty, it all began. One country is building a nuclear umbrella for itself, so what will be the result? The result is the nullification of our nuclear potential. We had to do everything to prevent this. We had to create an anti-missile defense system, or a system which can override their nuclear umbrella, and that's what we did.
The Russian president was speaking at his annual media news conference, where journalists and media representatives were able to put their questions to him directly. Putin also touched on the situation between Armenia and Azerbaijan in Nagorno-Karabakh, as well as the alleged poisoning of Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny, which he described as a ploy to attack Russia. Sweden's King Carl XVI Gustaf says his country has failed in its handling of the coronavirus pandemic. Sweden, which has never imposed a full lockdown, has seen nearly 350,000 cases and more than 7,800 deaths. The country's prime minister, Stefan Löfven, says he agrees with the king and that the number of people who have died of COVID-19 can't be considered anything but a failure. French President Emmanuel Macron says it's very likely he was infected with COVID-19 during last week's EU summit in Brussels. Macron is self-isolating for the next few days after testing positive on Thursday. The country's prime minister, Jean Castex, has also announced he'll be entering self-isolation because he had been in contact with the president. In February, a father and son in the U.S. state of Georgia chased down Ahmed Arbery, a young black man who had been out jogging. Under the pretense, he had been breaking into a house that had been under construction. After they stopped him, the son, Travis McMichael, shot and killed Arbery with a shotgun. For more, let's bring in Richard Sudan. Richard, bring us up to speed.
So as your introduction rightly alluded to, most people are viewing this as a modern day lynching, and Ahmed Arbery was the victim of that. Now, three men are implicated in Ahmed Arbery's killing, father and son Gregory and Travis McMichael, and also Roddy Bryan. Three men, two trucks, and they basically ambushed Ahmed Arbery armed with a shotgun. Now, those three people I mentioned have been charged with Ahmed Arbery's murder. An interesting piece of video has emerged between an exchange between the police and Travis McMichael right after Ahmed Arbery was killed.
So the man who is drenched in Arbery's blood is getting empathy from the police there.
Exactly, that's one of the things we've learned. He's getting empathy. I can't imagine what you've been through. Take a breath. We've also learned that the police apparently didn't initially attend Ahmed Arbery when they reached the murder scene. And so, you know, this is the trial that's happening right now. And of course, we should also mention the McMichaels are accused of using racial language, racial abuse towards Ahmed Arbery after they shot him, just to give people the seriousness and the gravitas of this case.
And Richard, maybe briefly comment on like the grand scheme of things here, the fact that more and more black folks are getting killed at the hands of police. And every time we come on this program, we're talking about one such instance.
So this is an epidemic by all serious accounts across America right now. You've had a number of people literally been victims of suspected lynchings over the summer, about 12 people. You've had black people literally dying at the hands of the state every other day. And a lot of people are highlighting the potentiality, corroboration between white militia, white racist nationalists, and law enforcement in the U.S. So it's kind of an unprecedented situation right now, I would say.
Unprecedented. All right. Tell us what people have been saying about this.
I want to go to a reaction from Don't Scare. Firstly, he says, and the police said to the killer after seeing him covered in blood, "That's fine. Like I said, just take a breath." Really, wow. This is not what George Floyd was allowed to do. And Black Lives tweets, "Ahmed Arbery was still breathing when the police officer declared him dead." Imagine the situation.
Yeah, imagine the situation indeed.
Your second story now, Richard, as the world continues to battle coronavirus and its fallout, what's happening with the refugees on Greek islands, such as those displaced by the fire that engulfed the overpopulated Mario camp earlier this year?
So you've got a deeply disturbing and distressing situation afflicting refugees across Greece, but across three of the Greek islands, including Lesbos. And basically, there's been a report done by the International Rescue Committee, and they've said there's been a massive 70% spike in very serious psychotic trauma experienced by those refugees, including PTSD, suicidal thoughts, and just general psychological trauma. To give you an idea of the number of people this is affecting, there's about 17,000 refugees spread out over these islands, and things were already bad there. I mean, these camps are rife with abuse. There's already no legal, health, economic, or social provision for these refugees, and they've just been left to languish in these camps. They're treated like a political football between Europe's politicians who argue about where they should go. And of course, you know, many European countries have played a leading role in causing the displacement of these refugees in terms of wars in places like Syria and Iraq, for example. And so a lot of people would say, you know, European nations have a moral, if not a legal duty, to safeguard the well-being of these people. Many of them are children. I mean, there was a recent report of a three-year-old Afghan girl being raped in one of these camps. This is how serious it is.
It definitely is. Any reaction to this story online?
Thankfully, a lot of people are expressing support with the refugees, as is Summons Online, who says solidarity with the people in Greece's refugee camps, and On the Ground says shops in Greece refusing to accept cash from refugees, pay by card only choice, and a minimum of 250 euro charge per time introduced. These people are profiting from the people who have zero way to legally earn money.
And all of this happening in the coldest season of the year. Richard Sedan with those stories. Richard, thank you. And that does it for this London broadcast, everyone.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Snake bites annually cost India's citizens the equivalent of 3 million years of health and productivity. That figure, reported at a meeting last month, puts the spotlight on survivors of their snake bites who are left with disabling conditions such as amputation, kidney disease, and severe scarring. Stay with us for an article penned by Carrie Arnold, a commentator and writer under the heading Snake Bite Steals Millions of Years of Quality Life in India. Stay with us for more of Carrie Arnold's article. The analysis provides the first estimation of the toll of snake bites on survivors in India. It also confirms an earlier calculation showing that over half of the world's snake bite deaths occur in the country, demonstrating the need for greater investment in preventive measures. Snake bite is just still really not very well studied or understood at the same level as a lot of these other tropical diseases, says Nick Roberts, who was part of the team at the Seattle-based University of Washington's Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation that calculated the latest figures about snake bites. The World Health Organization, WHO, designated poisoning by snake bite a neglected tropical disease in 2017, and last year launched a global initiative to halve the number of deaths and disabilities it causes by 2030. The initiative highlights the need for better data, says Prabhat Jha, director of the Center for Global Health Research in Toronto, Canada. If the goal is to reduce snake bite deaths by half, then you need to know where the problems are. Because many people who are bitten by snakes never enter hospitals or healthcare centers, they're not formally recorded, and researchers frequently underestimate the impact of the snake bites across the globe. Snake bite also doesn't receive a lot of attention because it is a disease affecting mainly impoverished farmers and their families in rural areas. Snake bite disease takes a huge toll on India, partly because the subcontinent is home to so many different types of snakes. 60 of the country's nearly 300 species of snakes are highly venomous, explains Priyanka Kadam, president and founder of the Snake Bite Healing and Education Society, an organization in Mumbai, India. It can also be impossible for those bitten in remote parts of the country to get treatment because the nearest health clinic might be several hours away, she says. Even then, clinics don't always have anti-venom on hand, and if they do, it might not have been stored properly or be of good quality. Because so few of those poisoned by snake bites are treated in hospital, concrete data on the impact of the snake bites has been challenging to obtain. Global estimates of snake bite deaths have ranged from 50,000 to 125,000. In India alone, they have varied from 11,000 to 50,000. In 2011, Prabhat Jha and his colleagues tried to nail down more accurate estimates for snake bite deaths in India. He runs the Million Deaths Study, an effort to clarify causes of death in the country using verbal reports from family and physicians. On the basis of these reports, Prabhat Jha calculated that 45,900 snake bite deaths occurred each year in India, spurring officials to revise worldwide figures. Today, the World Health Organization gives a range of 81,000 to 138,000 annual snake bite deaths globally. The Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation at University of Washington in Seattle analysis provides the first quantitative information on the long-term effects for people who survive snake bites. Such estimates are important, says Kadam, because they can provide insight into healthcare costs and other societal burdens. The analysis also broadly supports Prabhat Jha's estimation of the number of snake bite deaths, finding that about 52,000 people died of snakebite in India last year. It used a different data source from Jha. However, the 2019 Global Burden of Disease study, this data set also used by the World Health Organization, provides worldwide estimates of illness and death for 369 diseases and injuries using official vital statistics and verbal autopsy reports, allowing scientists to compare the burden of snakebite between countries. Prabhat Jha, director of the Center for Global Health Research in Toronto, Canada, however, is critical of the accuracy of the latest analysis, contending that the GBD study uses complex and non-transparent models to determine how many people died and how. The University of Washington at Seattle's Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation has also caught heat recently for the transparency of its COVID-19 models, although those efforts remain separate from the snakebite work. Nick Roberts acknowledges that the GBD study isn't perfect, but said that our modeled estimates attempt to use high-quality data, correct possibly biases in the data, and create accurate estimates at scale. No matter what estimates are used, says Nick Roberts, the World Health Organization's goal to halve snakebite deaths and disabilities by 2030 is ambitious. We're not on track to meet it, he adds, given that snakebite deaths in India have declined only slightly, if at all, over the past decade. Kadam, whose organization works with scientists and policymakers to reduce the impact of snakebite in India, says the data shows an urgent need for a focused change at the policy level and access to basic healthcare services, particularly in rural areas where many people live.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. And in this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning on how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan. She is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
Thank you for being here. So, in our previous program, we had a question stating that Islam lays emphasis on self-esteem, and it is important that while bringing up our children, we should also instill the self-esteem into them. And you are explaining us on how we can do that. At the start, you told us what self-esteem was, and we discussed on the importance and how we can lose it. And at the end, you told us that there's a very thin line between, you know, self-esteem and pride.
Yeah.
So we hope you can continue on that.
Yeah. Now, as far as self-esteem in children is concerned, you think that where does it come from? Where does it stem from, this self-esteem, yeah?
Yeah.
Is it inherent in a human being, or does it come later on? So you see, it's quite inherent, because from a very young age, children show a desire of respect and attention.
Yeah.
Mostly it comes because they want attention. They show off in order to get praise, you know.
It is like inherent. What do you mean?
It's inborn.
Okay.
Inborn in them, yeah. It's like innate in them.
Okay.
It's like a fitri thing for them. For everyone, for that matter. But sometimes people tend to lose it.
Okay.
So sometimes when attention is not coming, they revert to negative behavior, such as fighting, screaming to get attention. So it comes in forms of getting attention, you
okay,
know,
yeah.
That's, that they want that desire to be
they
respected.
They want that respect.
Yeah. So there are various views on the origins of the desire for respect. And some psychologists believe that it comes from a natural desire of having success over others. But that's not completely true, because although, like, this natural desire to get the success in the ultimate way is there in the present in every human being, because of the fact that they want to reach perfection.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that they want to stop others from reaching perfection too.
Yeah, we
so
want
not
to go
over
together.
Others. Mm. Yeah. It's like everybody should reach that perfection.
Definitely.
Yeah. So over others we don't believe, but we believe that, yeah, that everyone has this desire to reach that success in the ultimate way, and that's like because of that yearning for perfection in a human being. And others say it's because of love of the self, like an egoism inherent in all human beings. That's completely wrong, because this egoism, even if it's there, it's there for that purpose of the fact that we are important, as we are the creatures of Allah. And that love for ourselves is because of the fact that we are so important. We are like so respectable because we are creatures of Allah,
yeah,
who are ashraful makhlukat, and they've got aql, which kind of overwhelms the desire and the anger faculties, you know, to make them the best of the creatures.
Exactly.
So that's the reason, not that egoism that you feel that you are great. The self-esteem doesn't, is not, you know, translating these kind of things, that you know, you are important, you are
so
most important.
It doesn't stem from ego.
No, not egoism. Or the self-love. It's not, it shouldn't be present at all. In fact, that self-love is only, it comes about, which is a natural thing, because of the fact that we are ashraful makhlukat, and Allah has given us His spirit.
Yeah.
You know?
We want that perfection.
Yes. So religious scholars believe that, you know, within the human resides a divine spirit. And Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, so when I made him complete and breathed him of my spirit, then he fell down into prostration,
yeah,
for me. So this is like Allah's spirit, you know, that we are so like dignified, and you can say the sharafat is so much in us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. Okay, that's not the ruh of Allah. Allah doesn't have a ruh as such, but it shows that honor,
yeah,
that Allah, the kind of
he's saying that I am the one who,
yes,
is blown,
I am
into
the one
you,
who blew my spirit on him. So this divine spirit, with its greatness and nobility, propels the human being towards this dignity and respect.
Subhanallah, that is very beautiful. So we're just going to take a short break, and we will continue with this very interesting discussion after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, to the IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we were talking about self-esteem and why we need self-esteem and where it stems from. And you told us that one of the things that makes us feel that we want self-esteem is because we are humans who are craving for perfection. And this has come from that, because we are, you know, like Allah is saying, He's blown His spirit into us, and Allah is perfect. So we are also beings trying to, you know, reach perfection.
Exactly. So the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself also respected the human being by saying, وَلَكَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ.
Yeah.
I have honored the son of
Adam.
So the human being has the expectation that others will also respect him in this world because of this respect that Allah gives him naturally. So it's like Allah wants him to be respected, because first Allah gives him the respect, then he needs to earn that respect so that he can be respected and also show the same kind of respect to others, right?
Definitely.
So, and that's why, you know, respect is something that need to be shown not only to others, but also to the environment, also to the non-living things. For example, the plants.
Yeah.
Also to the animals, who probably don't have the mind to logically think and rationalize, but they have the feelings as well, yeah?
Mm.
And there's so much like emphasis laid that when you bring up a pet, what kind of a pet you should bring, what brings barakat in the house,
yeah,
things like that, or, you know, how to take care of them, make sure this is this and that you have to do so as to take care of them properly. If you can't, don't.
Also taking care of our own bodies.
Yeah, exactly.
Because,
So all these things show that a human being needs to even give that respect. So having seen the importance of self-esteem in the life of a child, many people wonder what can be done to ensure that a healthy sense of self-esteem comes. Now, healthy, is this word is stressed here, because an unhealthy sense of self-esteem can also come, like we discussed, how when it gets, a person gets
out of hand, it goes and leans towards pride and
yes, and vanity.
Okay.
So many parents can use certain tactics to, bring it in a moderate way. And one is, of course, simple as showing respect to the child. So many parents don't feel it necessary to show respect to the child. They expect respect.
Mm.
It's wrong to feel that, people who don't get the salam from children.
Yeah.
They feel that, what kind of a child is this?
Yeah, he is supposed to,
He is supposed to enhance and initiate that salam. Like the Holy Prophet always eats salam to the children, right?
Yeah.
So children need to learn from the parents or the people outside. Like if you take a person outside or a relative starts complaining that he doesn't even know how to do salam, they are wrong. The elders, they are supposed to...
They have to initiate it so that the child learns.
Exactly. So the child would learn. So they believe that respecting the child would amount to also spoiling him.
Uh-huh.
At home, when you respect a child, people wrongly believe that it would spoil him. Unfortunately, that is not so. However, respect for the child will make him feel good about himself, as well as he will also now respect the parents willingly,
okay,
not unwillingly, feeling that he has to do it. Now he will have this love for the parents,
yeah,
that they are respecting me, so I need to, like they say, the first 7 years, leave them free and, try not to complain too much about them. So when they see that you're obeying them in that way, they will learn obedience.
Yeah.
So in the same way, they will learn also respect, that this is how my parents behave with me. Now they will get a very good lesson of how to respect the parents.
So we're just going to take a short break and we'll continue with this discussion, inshallah.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, one of the things that I will never leave doing until I die is greeting children, so that it becomes a tradition after me.
Welcome back to your audience, to the IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. We were talking about self-esteem, and you were telling us about, how important self-esteem is and how we, if we want this to form in our children, we have to give them that respect so that they can learn from it. And you were telling us more about that.
Yes, one way of showing respect is to talk to the child. Okay. Not only make him feel that your presence without any verbal conversation.
Mm.
Sometimes the mother does her work and she's just not bothered about what the child is saying. And she shuts him up.
Not giving him that attention.
Yeah, not giving him that chance to communicate.
Okay.
So it's not healthy, because children feel left out and they feel that, there's nobody to listen to them.
Yeah.
So the child should really be listened to. That conversation should be actually had with the mother. The mother should actually nod her head and show interest in
making
what the
child is
saying.
That, they're important.
They're important. Whatever little thing they have to say or show, that, look, what is this? Look, I found this. The parent has to really, this is inculcating the self-esteem in them, that, look, they're respected. It's important for your mother. However small that thing is, but it's important for my mother.
And also when you told us that, when parents feel if they respect their children too much, the child will have a bad, get spoiled or something. I think because they're lacking that sense of balance. If you respect the child, but also show that, you are in command, but you're showing that when you're, also in command, you can be very kind and respectful to the child. There's a whole balance that has to be,
Exactly. There's a balance to achieve. Mm-hmm. And when you do that, it can never be like that you're spoiling the child.
Yeah.
The child will know that my mother is in command, but yet she respects me.
Yeah.
So that has to be taught. And then also when you talk to the child, try to talk in a normal tone. Sometimes, for the self-esteem to grow, sometimes children are made to feel that they are very childish. For example, when you're 7 years old, don't talk to a child as if he's 5 years old. Or when he's two, don't talk to a child as if he's, for example, a newborn.
Yeah.
Talk to him like in his age level. If he understands some things, don't bring him so low.
Yeah.
Even build his self-esteem by even making him, giving him games that are his age, according to his age level. Don't give him such, you know, childish games that he will just stay there only at one level. So, normal tone, and don't belittle the child also by talking the childish way. Respect him, that, you know, he's somebody to understand and he has those feelings to make out that, you know, you're respecting him.
Yeah, they're very smart, yeah? They at once can know if you're trying to, you know, treat them childishly or, yeah, they're very smart.
And also another thing to talk to them, we should note that you should talk to them constantly. It's not that like you keep on talking,
yeah.
But constantly, as in not only you talk to them when something important should be done. For example, wear your clothes, we have to go out, now it's time to eat. Or when you're scolding them.
Yeah.
That's not the only time to talk to them. Talk to them constantly, as in share ideas with them. Ask them what they think about certain things. When you want to cook something, for example, a mother, she should ask, what do you think I should cook today? Or when they want to wear something, they say, what do you think you want to wear today? Or talk about certain things, for example, certain topics that interest him. Or, you know, tell him a story, things like that. So you are talking to him constantly. Not that only when you have to command him something. Right?
Like showing him that, you know, I like spending time with you also. I feel like sometimes we tend to neglect that.
Some parents unfortunately believe that because children do not understand their level as adults, there's not much use in talking to them. Unfortunately, that should be foregone now that we have so much, alhamdulillah, information and ilm reachable. So we should know that children deserve that respect in a very peculiar and special way.
Yes, definitely. Subhanallah. And I hope we're able to, you know, implement on this. So thank you very much. And dear audience, thank you for joining us on this program. And if you have any questions, comments or suggestions, definitely contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir and visit us at our website parsday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.